And grace. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from an eternity separated from you. Father, we thank you, Lord, that now we can live the spiritual life and walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to apply the scripture in our life through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we pray that you might thoroughly outfit us in all good works as we take in your divine viewpoint. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we had these long pauses in the past, when equipment wasn't working, I would always joke with Pam's husband, Russ, and said he had a lot of sins to confess. So we're waiting for Russ to confess all his sins. So, anyway, I'm feeling slightly better, and I think I'm starting to get over this, whatever it is. But hopefully I have enough strength to continue here two messages. But if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 1. And I want to begin with Wilmington's Outline Bible. This is such a helpful tool to get the big picture idea, especially in less familiar passages in the Old Testament. I find it very helpful to go to Wilmington and his Outline Bible and to get the big picture idea of what the chapter is about. Chapters 34 through 36, Jeremiah warns King Zedekiah about God's coming judgment. When the monarch does not listen, Jerusalem is captured and Zedekiah is taken into captivity. God then sends Jeremiah to search for godly role models for Judah. Now, in chapter 34, verses 1 through 22, we're dealing mainly with the last ruler of the southern kingdom, King Zedekiah. The prophecy found in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter is Jerusalem will be destroyed and burned by the Babylonians. That's what verses 1 and 2 cover. Jerusalem will be destroyed and burned by the Babylonians. And then we will see in verses 3 through 7, Zedekiah will be exiled to Babylon, where he will die a peaceful death. The people will mourn for him and will burn incense for him. And then we have the pact. Notice here his alliteration. He's a good Baptist. Wilmington was a teacher at Liberty for Jerry Falwell. So we have alliteration. We have the prophecy, the pact, the profaning, and the punishment. The prophecy here, we saw now the pact. In verses 8 through 10, Zedekiah makes a covenant with the people in Jerusalem to free all the Judean slaves. And there's a reason why he did that. We'll look into that later. The profaning, verses 11 through 16, the people change their minds and refuse to free the slaves. And so they rebel against that command. And then the punishment for that is found in verses 17 through 22. God punishes his people by war, famine, and disease. Now, let's take a look at verse 1 here, chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and its cities, saying. So this is when Nebuchadnezzar is about to attack and destroy the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonian invasion was in full force, and Zedekiah's rebellion against Babylon occurred in 589 BC, and this promoted the king to come down and take control of Babylon. So Zedekiah rebelled, and that was very unwise to do, and he refused to pay tribute to Babylon, and therefore the Babylonians came in, and the vassal nations under Nebuchadnezzar were bound to supply troops to assist him. So there's other nations that he took control of, and they were obligated to give troops to him when he went to war against his enemies, which they apparently had done. Now, this siege began in January 15, 588 BC. So the beginning of the siege, specifically January 15, 588 B.C. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and besieged it. So we have here the beginning of the siege, and this is an historical account later in Jeremiah of the actual fall of Jerusalem. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. So we had the beginning of the siege, January 15, 588 B.C., and the siege ended in July 18, 586 B.C. Notice here we have the ninth year of Zedekiah, and then we have the 11th year of Zedekiah. See right there. And so the siege ended at July 18, 588 B.C. Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem began then August 14th, 588 B.C. And we know that because of 2 Kings 25, 8 and 9. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So we have here the several waves of attack until finally the city is burnt, the temple is destroyed, and the people are deported. So it was about this time here that when the city was under siege, that God's word came here to Jeremiah. And this is what God said in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And he's the last king, wicked king here, certainly, but the last king of the southern kingdom. And here's a message of warning. Speak to King Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So he's telling him in advance what God is going to do. And he told him clearly, you're not going to escape from the king of Babylon. So he began by telling him that the city was going to be destroyed. And you would think that Zedekiah at this point would turn to the Lord. Maybe Jeremiah is giving him an opportunity to turn to the Lord, but he was given many opportunities earlier in the book, and he did not listen. So the question is, did Zedekiah listen? Obviously, we know from history he did not. Zedekiah did not listen to this warning, the warning of impending judgment. 2 Chronicles 36:11. Zedekiah is 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So he didn't listen to God's spokesman, Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah chapter 37, 1 and 2. Let's look at Jeremiah 37. See if that's a passage here. Now King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of Kaniah, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. No one listened, from the king down to the common people. Behold, he will give the city into the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Notice God's providence here in verse 2. God ultimately is permitting this evil leader, another evil leader, in another evil nation to attack his own people. God is allowing this by his providence. God is using that evil nation as punishment for his own rebellious people. Many times God can use other wicked leaders or raise up wicked leaders to punish his people who do not listen. And that's exactly what he did at this point. God is in charge of rulers. The Lord, you know, the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, as the book of Proverbs says, and he turns it whatever way he will. God's hand is in charge. God is in charge of good leaders. He can raise them up and he can throw them down. God's in charge of wicked and evil leaders. And sometimes God gives us the people or leaders that we deserve as a nation. Sometimes God gives us mercy and gives us some leader that we don't deserve. And that's all God's part of God's providence. So ultimately, the Lord is in charge of human history. That doesn't mean that we're passive or we don't do anything. Obviously, we have the word of God being preached all this time. Even though God eventually knew that the people would not listen, they were given the opportunity. And so free will of man continues alongside the sovereignty of God. God gives many people opportunity to believe, and so it's not their fault when punishment comes. Not God's fault. 2 Kings 25, verse 9. A few more passages here showing the destruction here of Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Jeremiah 21, verse 10. Jeremiah 21, verse 10. For I've set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Jeremiah 32, verse, Jeremiah 32, verse 3. Jeremiah 32, verse 3. And make sure. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say thus at the Lord? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Why was he saying that? Because that was truth. That was what God told him. But he didn't want to hear that message. Jeremiah 32, verse 28. Jeremiah 32, verse 28. Look here. Hold on a second. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And then 39, verse 8 is a historical record of the captivity. The Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, the walls were later built as the nation returned back to the land. With Nehemiah, the message of Nehemiah. Now, verse 3, you shall not escape, he told the king clearly. You will not escape from his hand, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. Now, what's important about this is later on, he was blinded. So this is not a contradiction. He saw the king of Babylon, he saw his sons executed, and then he was blinded and taken to captivity. So he says, you're going to see the king of Babylon face to face. He shall speak with you face to face. And guess what? You shall go to Babylon. You shall go to Babylon. Now, notice here, you will not escape from his hand. He tried to run, but he couldn't hide. You heard the expression, you can run, but there's no place to hide. Well, you can't run from God and try to hide. Ask Jonah the prophet. God will catch up to you sometime, somewhere, someplace. And so we try to sometimes run away from God, and we cannot run away from an omnipresent God. Think about how ridiculous that is. And we cannot hide things from an omniscient God. God knows all things. And so he tried to take off and run, but they caught up with him. Look at Jeremiah 52, verse 7 and 8. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his armies were scattered from him. Eventually, they caught up to the king as he was trying to run away in the captivity. Your eyes shall see the king of Babylon. We see that in verse 9 of this same chapter. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he pronounced judgment on him. Notice that. And then look at verse 10, what happened next. And the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He killed all the princes of Judah and Riblah. And then finally, think about the last thing you would see. Your sons, you would see the king who would do this. You would see your sons die at his hand, and then you would be blinded. What a horrible, horrible ending. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, king of Babylon, and bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Not a really happy ending here to a king who would not listen to God, would not listen to his word. So he says, he shall speak to you face to face, you shall go to Babylon. Now, verse 4, let's go to Jeremiah 39. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. That's the only good point about this, that he would not be killed right away. He would be deported. And he would die in the land of Babylon, in the sense that he would die outside the land. The only redeeming part about this is that he would not be killed by the sword. You will die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. And so, unlike Jehoiakim, Zedekiah would die a natural death. Zedekiah would die a natural death. So, he encouraged earlier Zedekiah to surrender, but he did not. The Lord promised him, though, he would die in peace here outside the land. Now, here we have the ceremonies of your fathers. These would be ritual funeral rites. Jeremiah assured Zedekiah of a peaceful death and royal funeral rites, evidently meaning on the condition that he heeds the Lord's counsel. Obviously, that was the condition. Zedekiah failed to heed the warning. He died in a prison in Babylon, having his eyes put out by Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, north of Palestine. So apparently this was, they'll celebrate your death if you turn to the Lord. So some scholars take this as conditional in verse 5, conditional. Now what are these funeral rites? This is not cremation of the body. This is not the cremation of the body. They shall burn incense for you and lament for you. Nor is burning done in order to mask odors coming from a diseased or partially decayed body. The practice described here may be associated with the custom that can be archaeologically collaborated from around the mid-8th century BC, which involved the building of an artificial mound over the ground called a tumulus. The tumulus was shaped like a truncated cone with a flat top and steep slopes. The ones found and excavated at the ridges west of Jerusalem were 20 feet high and 150 feet in diameter. It seems as if these tumulus were used to burn incense and perfumes as a ritual that accompanied the body's interment. This was done most likely to honor the wealthy and royalty. It was also practiced among the Assyrian kings. So here, the ceremonies your fathers, the former kings who before you, they shall burn incense for you and lament for you. But again, some take this as that if Zedekiah surrendered, this would happen as conditional. Now, verse 6 says, Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only those fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Now, if we look at the map of the Babylonian attack, the city of Jerusalem was protected by these strongholds. There were several cities along the route on the way to Jerusalem that were fortifications. But apparently Zedekiah went and he conquered each one of those cities on the way to Jerusalem. And I think I have this on a map here. I'll show you some of these fortifications. And by the way, this is the tumulus here we were talking about earlier, that these rocks piled on top of here that were funeral rites of the deceased. So they actually found many of these in the land of Israel. And I don't know if you can see this map, but Alan, can you give me the remote for the projector, and I'll try to zoom in on this. It's in the bag. But here we see in the south here, there's various cities that the Babylonians conquered, including the famous Lachish. There's a lot of archaeological excavations done at Lachish, the Babylonian captivity. So there's verification of this physical attack in archaeology. It's a famous city. And it was on the road to southern route, and they came up alongside this mount. Remember that the city of Jerusalem is built in a hilly region. Okay, and so they're on the top and along that ridge line. So they had to go around. They had to go around that hill country, around those cities, and along that road, there are various cities that were fortified. So they had to go along that route and then come up from the north. Now, they could attack from the north, or they could attack here coming back around from the south. And that was the most common route. So they were forced to go around the south and come up from the south to the north. And we see these two cities, Lachish and Azekah, in this section here. So let's try to zoom in on this. And I may have a closer view. Oh, that's a lot better. I did. I copied this and zoomed in on it. But you can see the route here, Azekah here, here's Jerusalem over here. So this hill country here, the road along here, they came by and conquered that. And then Lachish is mentioned as well. So these two cities historically were cities that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. And then there's several others on the way up to the city of Jerusalem. And then he entered here from the southern route and conquered there. And so the king here fortified these various cities, other earlier kings. And Rehoboam was the one. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 11. These are all the various fortifications that Rehoboam reinforced. And they reinforced against attack to protect Jerusalem. Ramah to the north, south, Bethlehem, Elam, and all these various ones in the green. We see all those fortified cities, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5. Let's see if we can turn over there to 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he lists these defensive cities, including Bethlehem. And he goes on to list, and these strongholds. He fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. So supplies in those various cities to hold out against attack. Also in every city he put shields and spears, weaponry. And he made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So there are the various cities that are shown on this map that were fortified years earlier, reinforced, probably stronger walls, military supplies, food that would protect against any captivity later in history. But those did not stop Nebuchadnezzar. These fortified cities of Rehoboam, reinforced earlier, did not stop Babylonians or Chaldeans from coming in and attacking Jerusalem. They went right through them. Okay, so we see that in verse 7 here. These two Judean fortresses, Lachish and Azekah, were guarded along the Shephelah border and were the last remaining towns to fall to the invading Babylonians. Dominating the Shephelah in western Judea, Lachish served as a center point of the defensive lines of the king of Judah, located midway between Jerusalem and the Philistine city-states. Lachish guarded the major roads from the coast inland. Lachish is located about 30 miles, let's put this one right here, 30 miles here from southwest of Jerusalem. We see the Lachish letters written at this time that describe the Babylonian conquest. And then Azekah, 15 miles or southwest of Jerusalem. Only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Okay, let's go back to our text then and look at verse 8 of Jeremiah 34. Now, here we have an account of the releasement of slaves. Now, in the year of Jubilee, the slaves were required to be set free. Anyone who had were indentured servants that worked for an individual, they were to be freed. And this was required by the Mosaic Law. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who are at Jerusalem to proclaim freedom to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. He's saying, wow, this is really a generous act that the king did. This is something that's good, but he may have had ulterior motives for doing this. Slavery, as it was practiced among the people of God in those days, was scandalous. Now, the Bible, biblical law, of would be like someone who would be sign a contract and be your worker or employee. It's nothing like forced slavery as we see early in American history. A lot of people try to paint the Bible as supporting slavery as in our early history, but it was quite different. Even slavery in the Roman Empire, Paul speaks about slaves. He even calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But they were not slaves for life. They were under contract for a period of time, and then they would be released. And this is many of them went into slavery as a voluntary servant. They did this of their own free volition for work and for their family. So it's quite a different practice under the law. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he will go free without paying anything. We see this in Exodus 21:12. We need to look at these passages in Exodus 21:12. So it was a year of Jubilee. If you buy a Hebrew slave, servant, he shall serve you 6 years. The seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And so we have the various regulations concerning the freeing of those slaves there in this passage. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years. Notice, your brother. Your brother. Fellow Jew. Hebrew. He sold to you and serves you 6 years. Then the seventh year you shall let him go free. Notice this. You shall let him go free. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. Notice that as well. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And he reminds them, remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So they would not go out empty-handed. They would be well supplied, and their needs were taken care of. Now, Sabbath year and year of Jubilee granted freedom to the captives. So we had the every seventh year, and then we had the 49th year called the Jubilee year. And anyone in debt, the debt would be reverted. Slaves would be set free also on that 49th year, the year of Jubilee. Now we know that because of Daniel's prophecy, the nation of Israel ignored this command. Remember, 497s they ignored. And that means over a period of 490 years in Israel's history, they ignored this command of freeing the slaves. Because the people belonged to God, they could not be sold to one another. They were not allowed to be sold to anyone else. Now, why did Zedekiah release these servants or slaves? The Bible, one commentator put it this way, Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Jeremiah, he says this: the Bible does not explain why Zedekiah made his emancipation proclamation. This siege may explain why Zedekiah granted manumission to the slaves, or freedom to the slaves. Perhaps there was too little food to feed the slaves. Probably one thing. You know, we can't keep these servants here. We don't have enough to feed them. Especially when the supply lines were cut off by, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. We see later, by the way, in the Lamentations, women resorting to cannibalism. There was starvation in the city of Jerusalem because of the cut-off supply lines. And therefore, they probably, one reason is probably there wasn't enough food to feed the slaves. So he let them go out on their own. Now, he goes on to state, perhaps he was trying to placate them so that they would help their masters defend the city. Maybe there was a worrying about, hey, these servants will side with Babylon against us. So we're going to have to reach out our hand to them in one sense, in a political way. And we're going to free them so that they won't be angry with us. That's probably another good reason why he did this. Or perhaps Zedekiah freed the slaves in a latch-dish effort to appease God before the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. I seriously doubt that. He would not listen to Jeremiah earlier. I don't think he's doing this as a generous act. So this is a right thing done with the wrong motive. Understand this. This is a right action done with the wrong motive. And, you know, when we do a right thing with the wrong motive, that doesn't count in God's eyes. You know, one day at the judgment seat of Christ, he will judge our works. Works done, things, good things done, but with the wrong motive. And we do things with the wrong motive, like the Pharisees. Well, they do things to be, Jesus said, to be what? Seen of men. They have their reward. Or pat on the back. You know. But it's not done to be, you know, seen in public. When we do our work, we do it to the Lord. We do it to please Him, not to have other people pat us on the back or congratulate us. And therefore, we need to do things with the right motive. Not only are we to do the right thing, but we are to do the right thing with the right motive. And that's very important. And I don't think Zedekiah did, he did the right thing, but with the wrong motive. Now, this right thing, though, was reversed by the owners. They didn't like this. And so they did the wrong thing with the wrong motive. Now, either or, their actions were not pure. So we will see that the king said, oh, we're going to free these slaves. And say, wait a second, no, we're not doing that, the owners, we're not doing that. And that was wrong as well. Understand, that act was wrong as well. Okay, let me continue with Ryken. Now, so he gives various motives, maybe too little food to keep them from siding with the Babylonians, or to please God. existed in the ancient world, and it was the Bible that first took laws to protect the treatment of slaves. Second, although slavery did continue in Israel, here's nothing in the Bible that can be honestly be read as an endorsement of slavery. The Bible does not endorse slavery. It was part of that culture. Thirdly, it is the Christian nations of the world that first abolished slavery. People forget about this. Christians push for the liberation of slaves, even in our own country. Christianity promoted this. And people try to blame Christians in the Bible for slavery, and when many Christians push for the freedom of slaves. It was the light of God's word, I think, that awoke people in a nation's consciousness. And also you think about this, well, we should pay reparations to, you know, generations of the past that are not even connected to anyone. Well, should the North pay reparations? You know, think about this. Half the country did not support slavery. And how do you figure that out? I mean, it's ridiculous. Some people, on the other hand, try to raise up old wounds that should be left in the past. Wrongs are wrongs that are done. We should admit them, but we should move on. We should move forward. But the Bible does not endorse slavery. Now, we have in our history the Christian abolitionist movement. And there are many Christians that rose up against slavery in our own country. History has proven that it is the Judeo-Christian societies that first fought against this 6,000-year-old institution. Judeo-Christian societies fought against this 6,000-year-old institution. That slavery did exist in Israel's day is not relevant, since all societies and cultures had slaves. Think about that. Those other societies, however, did not have laws against the abuse of slaves as Israel did. And those nations did not create the abolitionist movement. So the argument against the Bible on this point is solely pejorative. Now, a little further history, our own history. Do you know in certain states, before the Civil War, slavery was forbidden? Slavery was forbidden. William Penn, we have the state Pennsylvania named after William Penn. William Penn enacted his Charter for Liberties for the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania in 1701. In fact, the reason Leviticus 25 was inscribed on the Liberty Bell, Leviticus 25:10. Let's look at Leviticus 25:10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And that's what we have on the Liberty Bell. And the reason for that was because the bell was cast on the 50th anniversary of Penn's charter in 1751. So the Liberty Bell celebrated William Penn's charter. It was meant to remind people of the Levitical practices of freeing the captives in the year of Jubilee. Think about that. So earlier history promoted the freeing of the slaves based on the Bible. The Constitution was drawn up for Penn for his colony that included provisions for the humane treatment of Indians, for the teaching of a trade to each child, and for the useful employment of criminals in prisons, for religious toleration with the qualification that all public officers must be professing Christians. What a change today. What a change today. And private citizens, believers in God. Amazing. Amazing. Think some of these things, the same things should be implemented today. Teaching every child a trade and useful employment of criminals and so forth. Religious toleration. This is all part of this charter by William Penn. The gospel according to the Liberty Bell also brought freedom in the days of Abraham Lincoln, when the Liberty Bell became a national symbol for the movement to abolish slavery. There was great joy when slaves were emancipated in the United States. In the words of black abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who lived in 1818 to 1895, "We shout for joy that we live to record the righteous decree." Think about this. We shout for joy that we live to record the righteous decree. And that's just a little piece of our history. I think that's buried under all the false narrative today. And we need to go back to our early history and revive some of these quotes. And trying to blame the Christians for this institution and even our own culture, I think is faulty and wrong. Now, let's go back to verse 10. So this emancipation here, proclamation, so to speak, was given. Now, how was it received by the people? Well, it wasn't received well. Verse 10, "Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, and no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go." Now, initially, they conformed. But notice here, but afterward, they changed their minds. Now, where have we heard this before in history? This is irony. This is irony. The children of Israel were let go by Pharaoh, right? And what did Pharaoh do? Change his mind and went after the slaves. So they're doing exactly what earlier in the history evil Pharaoh did. They're mirroring Pharaoh. They should have known better. Oh yeah, we'll let him go. You know, we're forced to go. We have to obey the king, but you know, we're going to turn around. And you know, that's half-hearted obedience. That's not total obedience. You know, we're going to initially do that, but then we'll change our mind later. No, it doesn't work that way. The obedience was only partial. This obedience was only partial and temporary. And we can learn a lot of lessons from this, can't we? Sometimes our obedience is half-hearted. You know, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. God doesn't want your half-hearted efforts. You do it totally to the Lord. You know, give of the best to your master. We have that hymn, "Give of the strength of your youth." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Jeremiah 3, 10 and 11. "And for all his treacherous, sister Judah had not turned to me with their whole heart, but in pretense, saith the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." You know, Judah was only half-hearted in their obedience to the Lord. Isaiah 29:13. "Therefore the Lord said, as much as the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, praise the Lord, but remove their hearts far from me." Notice that. "And the fear toward me is taught by the commands of men. They're more afraid of the men's commands than the commands of God." And so we have religiosity, praising the Lord with our lips, singing praises to God, and yet not desiring to follow him with the heart. Mark 6, verse 20. "For Herod feared John." Remember this instance when Herod had John captive. He respected John. Certainly he didn't want to put him to death, but he was placed in a bad position. "Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man." He knew this. He protected him. "And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But when Herodias' daughter came in and danced," and the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of men will sell their souls many times for this. "It pleased Herod," and then the foolish request, you know, "give this whatever this girl wants, and I will give it to you." You know what she asked? The head of John the Baptist. Now at that point, he should have said, "No, I'm not going to do this." But political pressure, he wants to, you know, fulfill his promises, and It was a bad situation he did. So temporary partial obedience, an example there. Now, one writer said this about our passage here in Jeremiah. The covenant they made to release those who had been in bondage, moreover, was made in a house that bears God's name. So it's not to be thought of as being trivial in any sense of the term. Notice that. So this covenant and promise was made in God's house. Going back here to our text here. And all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set his male and female slaves free. They obeyed and let him go. But afterward they changed their mind. Now, when the Egyptian army approached, causing the Babylonians to lift the siege temporarily, the manumission was rescinded. Now, you think, what caused this? And that was it. The Egyptians were coming in, or the Egyptians were approaching from the south. Hey, the cavalry's coming. They're going to protect us from Babylon. So, we change our mind. We're going to keep these slaves. You know, we're not going to let them go. But that didn't work out, did it? It did not. So when the Egyptian army approached, and this is found, by the way, in Jeremiah 37, verse 6 through 15, that Egyptian army that would come to be the savior of the nation, right? Wrong. When they came causing the Babylonians to lift the siege temporarily, the manumission, their freedom, was rescinded. And the people again enslaved their Hebrew male and female servants, probably needing them to cultivate farms outside the city. This is just like Pharaoh and his armies. And look what happened to them. Let's look at Exodus 14, verses 1 through 9. We said earlier that this is an example of what Pharaoh did. And it should have been a shame to them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." They turned and came before Pi-Hahiroth and between Migdol and the sea opposite Beth Zephon. You shall camp before the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, "They are bewildered by the land, the wilderness, and closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So they made ready his chariot and took his people with them. Also he took 600 choice chariots. Now they should have said at that point, "Why have we done this?" Well, God killed all your firstborn. We have 10 plagues. Our cattle was killed and all this. And God's more powerful. And how soon people forget. Amazing. Just recent memory. All the plagues happened, and they were forced to their knees to let the people go. Now, why have we done this? Okay. Well, it's going to happen again. God's going to have the ultimate victory. So he made not just your firstborn. Now, think about this. God's going to wipe out the entire army. So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them by the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now they were complaining too, but God had to show them his power to a complaining people. But these people this day, in Jeremiah's day, they were just like Pharaoh. Now let's take a look at verse 12. "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I have made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother, who has been sold to him. When he had served you 6 years, you shall let him go free. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear." So God's reminding him of the law. He's reminding them of the freedom of slaves in the law. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. That was a good action. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant or agreement before me. And here he tells them, this covenant was made in the house which is called by my name. In the temple. A holy place of God. You know, you made a vow, you made an agreement, you made a covenant to my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female servants or slaves, which he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into slavery of subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to disease or pestilence, to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who had transgressed my covenant, who had not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut in two and passed between the parts of it. That's part of the agreement, by the way, going back to Abraham, of a covenant or bargain. One would walk between the two pieces, saying that what happened to them, that bird or animal, would happen to me if I violated this agreement. So he says, when you did this, the princes of Judah, the prince of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and to the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And then he pronounces judgment on Zedekiah. I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which was gone back from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So God was very serious about about them fulfilling their covenant promises to God. He reminds them the Mosaic Law. Referring to the law of God, Jeremiah scathingly condemned the people of hypocrisy as one more glaring example of the faithlessness of the people of Jerusalem. Zedekiah's last year being the sabbatical, it was just a just retribution that those who they enslaved should be freed. But they did not. Now, therefore, God sent judgment upon the land. All right. Let's take a look here. Think about covenants people make today. Wedding vows before God. And I know there's difficult situations that arise in marriages, and certainly if there are unbelievers involved and as individuals, things happen. But, you know, how many people today say wedding vows in church and it means nothing to them? I'm talking about the people who are not even serious when they stand before God. And people today, our culture today, they don't even say wedding vows, just live together. That's the tragedy of the thing. Just living together without being married. But they make a vow before God, it means nothing. In just a few months or years, they are divorced. How many people make promises to God, though? Think about Christians who make promises to God and then go back on them. And that's why salvation's one thing. Salvation's by grace through faith. We're going to heaven because of what Christ did. Salvation's a free gift. It's not a works. We've got to separate that. But if you want to be a follower of Christ, there's a commitment. Okay, there's a dedication. And to be a follower of Christ, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we need to dedicate our bodies. You know, Ryrie taught a once and for all dedication. There's an idea that aorist tense here. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. he is addressing Christians. It's very important that we see. We're not talking about Lordship salvation. You're not saved because you dedicate your life to the Lord. And we don't. And that's actually a false gospel to read that into salvation. I got to dedicate my life to the Lord. You're not saved by dedication. You're saved by faith in what Christ did and his finished work. Christians dedicate. Now, as a believer, you can decide. And we sing at him, I'm decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Well, there's a decision you need to make. God, I now belong to you. Even the Bible says you've been bought with a price. I'm your child now. Now I dedicate my life to you. No matter where you want me to go, no matter what you want me to be, I'm here to do your will. That's all it is. It's just a matter of your will. Thy will be done. And that's what Paul is exhorting believers to do here. He speaks about God's grace, what God has done for them, and exhorts them based on that to present their bodies. Aorist tense, by the way. Now, some argue that this is an ongoing presentation. I still believe because of the aorist tense, it's a once-for-all dedication. Just like marriage. A couple may be married, but they may have a fight. Now, you don't get remarried because you have a fight. You try to reconcile things, right? You're still married. Same way with our walk with the Lord. We're out of fellowship with God. We don't have to be saved again. We're not saved again. We don't rededicate our life to the Lord. Many times you hear rededication. I think it's just initial dedication. We line up with that initial dedication. We acknowledge our sins. We get right with God. But here is a decision. I think we need to study the passages of Jesus. The Lordship Salvation people taken passages in the Gospels on discipleship and tried to make those salvation passages where Jesus said you need to forsake father, mother, sister, brother, your own life, take your cross daily, every day, and follow me. And he says if a man decides to build a house, he first considers what? The cost. I think Christians don't consider what will it cost me if I make this dedication? Dedication is a good thing, but you have to decide. It can't be flippant. What will it cost me if I decide to follow Christ? Could it cost me my life? Could it cost me my friends? Could it cost me my job? Could it cost me insults or suffering or persecution? You have to be serious when you do this. Consider the cost, but there are many blessings, even as Jesus told his disciples, those who have forsaken lands and fathers and brethren, you're not only going to enjoy eternal life, but you're going to have abundance of life. Here and now, rewards, of vast rewards in the life to come. He told his disciples about the payoff, the cost and the payoff. And that's all about following Christ. So he addresses Christians to present a once and for all dedication, your body as a living sacrifice. He first doesn't ask, okay, I want you to go to this place over here and do that. He doesn't say this. He says, I want you to present your body, and so no matter where you want me to go or what you want me to do, I'm yours. That's what Christian dedication is all about. Where you want me to go, what you want me to do, you know, the details you'll figure out. But I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And this is your reasonable service, something reasonable. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. We have a unique Greek word there. It means to be squeezed into the world's way of doing things. You're not here conformed to the world, but you're transformed like the butterfly from the inside out by the thinking, renewing of your mind. That's day by day taking in the Word of God. And when you do this, you're not conformed to the things thinking of the world. You're transformed on an ongoing basis. See, dedication is one time, transformation's present, ongoing. See? Ongoing transformation. And then he says that you might demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You want God's will. Dedication, transformation. And that's what you're doing this morning. You're having your minds renewed by the Word of God. And that goes on, continues. Now, this is something that everyone should do as a believer, but we need to figure out what will it cost me. I think when we're honest with it, what will it cost me, then when we do run into difficulty, we're not ready to quit. I find it amazing how many pastors want to quit. I can understand that. You've been talking to pastor friends. I can understand that. The frustration. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of a steward, and we're stewards of the word of God, that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we have to continue by God's grace. And then God renews our strength. He has times when he renews our strength. But this is what the people did not do. They flippantly did not think about what they were doing, because immediately they changed their minds. For someone to do one thing and then the very next moment, you know, within an hour or within a day, to do the exact opposite, you really weren't committed. You really weren't thinking about what you were doing. And that's why we've got to think about our actions. Even the Bible speaks in James about the tongue. The tongue boasts great things, doesn't it? It brags. Yes, I'll do that. I'll conquer the world for Christ. Yay! It's a great boaster, isn't it? But certainly it gets you into trouble if your tongue works before your brain. You got to engage the brain first before you engage the tongue. That's always a good lesson. Now, okay, we are out of time, so we'll pick up here in verse 16, continue this next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons learned here from history in a rebellious nation, Father, a nation that's half-hearted, a nation that's half-committed. I pray, Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be dedicated to your will, committed to your purpose and your service, continuing forward in your plan by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.